trying a bunch of new things out. Because you know that, didn't you? That little sound, listen. You hear that? All right. Thanks, fellas. Let's thank the musicians for leading us in worship, and Alex, too, for leading us in prayer. Thank you, guys. Again, if you've just now come in and you're new to this place, my name is Christian. This is Outreach Red Bank, and we meet each Sunday to worship together, and I'm so glad you're here, and I want to say welcome. Those of you who are not here for the first time and were here last week, you may recall that I promised last week that I would begin a new series of sermons this week, and the subject would be, what is God like? If you recall, I mentioned that what we would be doing is looking together at the images of God that lived in the stories that Jesus told. If you're a person who's read the Bible a bit or been to church, maybe you've heard of a parable. Some of you have heard of those parables. If you have, would you show me? Okay, great. The parables are fantastic in that in them, we get a picture of how Jesus saw God in the characters that he described. Now, I did a great deal of work this week on this series and realized that it was going to take maybe 8 weeks. I think what we're going to do is look at 8 different parables. And in my work, I realized that if it will be done well, that I can't start this week. And so I hope that I've roused your interest in this series, because I think it will be good and helpful to us. But I hope you'll forgive me for putting it off and not starting this morning. Okay, now I still have something to say. Sermon time is going to happen anyway. It's just not going to be on this. That will happen in 2 or 3 weeks. Is that fair? All right. If it's not, tough. This is what we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 1. Now, I decided in the weeks between now and when the parable series starts that I would just find some of those moments in the scripture where there's something especially good for me that I really enjoy or that really teaches me or leads me. And I figured if I could find something like that and bring it before you this week and next week and the next, that it would be good for everyone. So I picked Psalm 1. Now, would somebody who has one of the black Bibles that we handed out, would somebody who's already found Psalm 1 shout out the page number it's on? So for those of us who don't know where to find it, say again? 424. So if you have a Bible, the ones that we handed out, it's on page 424, Psalm 1. If you don't have one of those, or you brought your own, go ahead and open to Psalm 1. And this is what I want you to look at, and I want everybody to look at this with me. I want you to look at the first 3 words of this psalm. This will help us focus on what we're going to look at this morning. The first 3 words of Psalm 1, right there in the middle of the Bible, are these words. Happy are those. That word happy is a word that actually seems to matter a good deal in the scriptures. I know there was a time in my life where I thought that Christians were supposed to be miserable, unhappy people. But right here at the beginning of Psalms, this fantastic book right in the center of the Bible, the opening words are, happy are those. And when we look together, and let me say this, anyone who's got an infant, please don't, you don't have to leave because the baby cries, it's okay. This poem that we're going to look at together will help us see what a happy person is like and how they get there. But before we look at the psalm together, I want to share with you something that I discovered this week when I was preparing for this sermon. I figured just for the heck of it, I would Google, do a little search on how do I get happy. This is the first thing that showed up. All right, it's a video clip. I want you to watch this video clip. Take a look. Just want to make sure you can still hear it.
Is happy. Oh yes, very much so. It's very, very worth pursuing. But, you know, you probably are not going to find it.
Okay. Is happiness worth pursuing? Yes, very worth pursuing, but you're probably not going to find it. The first time I saw that, I laughed and I thought, I can't show this in church. It's just a joke. And then I found myself watching it over and over. I watched it 30 times this week. And this is what happened, and this is why I decided to show it at the start of this sermon. What began in my experience of watching this as something that was just plain funny began to strike me as not just funny, but actually quite true. Tell me if this seems right to you. Happiness is one of those things that when it becomes the goal a person searches for, they usually don't find it. Does anybody else think that's true? When a person makes their chief end in life, or their goal, finding happiness for themselves, like this woman said, you're probably not going to find it. I found a magazine in January. It was sitting on our coffee table, called Real Simple. Anyone ever see these magazines? It's fantastic. It's like The Simple Life. You know, it's what's the word? Organic. It's rootsy. It's simple, right? And you know this magazine? They had a survey for New Year's. They asked all of their readers, what would make you happy in this coming year? And they surveyed like 3,000. Remember, this is the Real Simple magazine. They did guys and they did women. They thought it would be an interesting contrast to see what men think would make them happy. What women. There were two that ended up on both lists in the top 10 things that readers of Real Simple magazine thought would make them happy. One was a luxury car, and the other was a bigger house. Now, this is what's true about that. Neither one of those will actually produce happiness. And this is my opinion, and I think it. But there have been research has been done by Harvard and Princeton social psychologists that has discovered that when people typically aim at achieving happiness through acquiring some good or something, it never delivers on the promise. And so this woman who says, yeah, it's very worth pursuing, but you're probably not going to find it, is actually right. Now, where does that leave us? Well, look again at someone, and I put it up here. I know it's kind of small. It might be not visible in the back, but if you have your Bible, I want you to look at it. I want you to see again that those first words do say, happy are those. Which means if we would look at this psalm, we would hopefully get some picture of whether it is true or not that happiness is something that a person can experience. Now, before we look at it together, because I want to look at it closely with you in hopes of gaining some insight into what it is that true happiness is and how a person would come to that place. Before we look at it, I want to share two things that you must bear in mind if you're going to understand the psalm correctly. This type of literature that Psalms falls into is known as wisdom literature. You may know the book of Proverbs. You may have read that, and this is entirely a wisdom book. Ecclesiastes is like this as well. Many of the Psalms fall into this genre of wisdom literature, and there are at least two things that you have to keep in mind if you don't misunderstand this. The first is this. The way that ideas are conveyed in wisdom literature is not the same as the ways ideas are conveyed when you're reading an instruction manual or when you're studying equations in a math textbook. The sort of reasoning that exists in your instructions or your math book is, it's like an equation. If X, then Y. If you try to apply that sort of reasoning to this genre, you will miss what's going on. Because the psalmist does not break it down with logical deductions for us, but instead uses images to convey meaning. And that's the second thing that you have to bear in mind. When reading this, the author here wants to tell us not what's true every single time, like X plus Y equals Z, but instead wants to say to us, this is what's generally true about life. This is how it is for people. And the way that the author conveys the meaning that he means for us to see is through images. All right, now I want to do one more thing here before we get into the actual text. I put these lines through the text there with the verse numbers to show you that it's broken down, the psalm itself, the ideas, into basically five different movements. And we're going to look at all of them, but I'm going to just take you through them before we get into each one in detail. In the beginning, we see first, what are the things that those who are called happy do not do? In the second division, we take a look more closely at the things they do. And then right in the middle, in verses 3 and 4, there are the two main pictures or images that this poet sets before the readers or the hearers, and that's us, so that we will learn what he means for us to learn. And then at the very end, there's sort of a recapitulation, something that summarizes everything that's in it. What I want to start with, since it's the primary carrier of meaning in a psalm, is the two images that are right in the center of this poem. And I want to think about them with you, using our imaginations to see what we can learn about them. The two images are, first, in verse 3 is the image of a tree. And then the second one in verse 4 is the image of chaff. Chaff. Let's see if I can get a reaction out of it. All right. Verse 3. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, and their leaves do not wither. This is the poetic image that the psalmist puts before his readers to show them what people who have the right to be called happy are like. Now, you may know this. The geographical setting in which this poem was first uttered and then repeated over and over again was really significant for the understanding of it. This was written in the Middle East, in the place where we now have Jerusalem, in that what is called the Fertile Crescent. And if you've been there, you know that trees are pretty rare. There's not a lot of trees there. And the reason they're rare is this landscape in which this poem was first told is extremely arid. It's like high deserts. There are some vegetation that grows, like olive trees and so on, but for the most part, trees are rare. And I want to look at the three things that the poet says about the tree in reverse order. The first one is he says that their leaves do not wither. Now, the reason the leaf of a tree would wither is very simple. If the land is too hot or too dry. And I want you to look at this. This is the setting, this is a picture of the sort of setting where this poem was first uttered. It doesn't look like a place that's very hospitable to trees, does it? No. Now, what the psalmist tells us, this is really important. He says that people who are called happy, they're like a tree whose leaves do not wither. Now, what would have to be true of a tree in an area like that if its leaves weren't withering? It's simple. It means that it has, if you see a tree in a place like that has green leaves, it means that it has something on the inside that makes it strong and healthy. And moreover, it means that even when the external environment is very hostile toward life and growth, this thing still has some internal resource that makes it living and vibrant and healthy. That's the first thing that the poet tells us about these people. They have some matter of internal strength that makes it so external circumstances don't govern how well they're doing. Now look at the next one up. He also tells us that these folks are like a tree that yields its fruit in season. This one's simple. Fruit trees don't produce a harvest all at once or every year. Has anyone here ever planted raspberries? I, 3 years ago, went to Sickles Farm. Great place. I bought 3 raspberry bushes, these little bushes, and I spent $30 on each one of them. Actually, that's not bad. I spent $10 on each one. The lady told me I'd have more raspberries than I could possibly eat. So I told her, why don't you come over to my house next week and I'll make you a raspberry shake. Now, I was a joke because they were just little plants, right? She said, oh no, they take a while to grow. She said, you won't even have raspberries this year. You might. So I planted them and I watered them. And I watered them every day and I picked the weeds. That year went by without a single raspberry. Last summer, I was all ready to go over there and bring like a bushel of raspberries to her. Not a single fruit. All year. I was ready to go, you know, over to Sickles and demand my money back and attack the woman. But I can't because of this reason. Fruit-bearing plants and trees, they bear fruit in season. And just because a fruit-bearing plant or tree doesn't have fruit on it, that doesn't mean that it's not still doing okay. Now, I want to pause for just a minute. I want you to listen to that again. The person who's happy is like a tree that bears fruit. It might not have fruit on it right now, but maybe it's just not the right time. And there will be a time when season is in where it will actually bear fruit. Do you know the poet is not just talking about trees, but people? Let's look at the last thing. Here we go. This is the reason why this person who's called happy is able to withstand the external circumstances that are harsh and will one day bear fruit. All of this strength and vitality in life and prosperity in this tree comes from the fact of where it's planted. That is, it's close to the stream where the water that it needs to live is flowing. Its roots go down to the ground, and it has, because of that and because of where it's located, a vital connection with the life-giving water that makes it so that when things get harsh on the outside and when it looks like there's no hope, it's still okay. And that is what the tree is like. Let me say it again. The tree is thriving on the inside when things on the outside are difficult. It bears fruit, maybe not right away, but at some point in the future, it looks ahead to a hopeful time when it will bear fruit. And even when the drought kills all the other plants around, this tree still lives because of where it's planted. That's the poet's first image. Now, there's a second image, right in the middle. It comes right after it, and it's a contrast image, and it says very simply, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is a very familiar image to people who grow up in an agricultural area like this place. Here's how it worked. For thousands of years before this poem was written, and even up to this present day, when a farmer in that region gets a crop of wheat, what happens is all of the wheat is gathered together and placed in a big pile at somewhere that's elevated on their property. Then in the late afternoon, they take all of this wheat, which has a kernel in the middle that has the good stuff, and then on the outside it has a husk and sort of sort of shafts and whatnot that are not useful at all. And the farmer takes this gigantic fork and bashes the wheat over and over again. It's called threshing. Bash it. You got a picture of it. There's the fork. See that thing? Bash. This is actually from the present day. They still do this. After beating the kernels, which have these husks and the straw around them, what happens is it breaks the straw and the husk off of the kernel, which is what the farmer wants. And then when the wind comes up from the sea in the afternoon, the guy takes the giant fork and throws the stuff, the whole mixture up in the air. And what happens is the grain, which is denser and more valuable, that falls straight down to the threshing floor, and the wind carries all of that garbage away, the husks and the shafts of the wheat. And the term for all of that stuff that gets blown away is chaff. Now think about the chaff for a minute. Chaff is not attached to anything. It's unstable, it's loose, and it's insecure, and it is entirely at the mercy of the wind. Even the slightest breeze, that's all that's needed, will take the chaff and blow it far away, driving it at a distance from the wheat that really matters. Now, we have these two images. We have a tree, and we have the chaff. And the poet is not just talking about trees and chaff, but about people, about two different sorts of people. On the one hand, some are insecure, unstable, entirely at the mercy of their circumstances, like dust in the wind. Let me ask you for a moment. Have you ever felt like that yourself? You really need to nod so I can see you. Have you?
Yeah.
I have too. There are times when a person is like chaff. On the other hand, the poet tells us, that some people are stable. They're not threatened when external circumstances go bad. They're productive over the long haul, and they're vitally connected to a source of inner strength and vitality and health. This second picture, the tree, is what the psalmist tells us a happy person looks like. Now, do you notice? It's true that the happy person might sometimes experience the scorching heat and devastating difficulty of a drought. It's not true that the happy person never has difficult circumstances. It's also true that the healthy person might be a fruit-bearing tree that has no fruit on it, doesn't seem productive at all, seems to be just barren. But like a real fruit tree, well, there's a season when the fruit will come. That is what a happy person is like. Now, when I hear that, and I picture that image, do you know what I do? And I wonder if you do the same. I think, can I become like that tree? How do I get to be like a tree like that? Would you like to be a tree like that? I would. Now, already, as soon as I raise that question, we are in danger ourselves of turning the psalm into some program that will give us the formula for achieving happiness. Do you see that? The moment we say, I would like that. Sort of like, let me show you this. Look how it begins again. Let me read it, and if you can't see it, just listen. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. That's how it begins. Notice, it does not say, happy are those who set out to get happiness. It's not, first of all, going to tell us what they do, but it's going to tell us something about what they do not do. Now, I put this in the words that are a little easier to read so that we can see it in the back. But there are three things that he tells us that those who are happy do not do. All right? And all three of them, walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. There are these three terms at the end of this first picture, what they do not do. The wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers. Who are those people? Now, this is another moment where we need to keep wisdom literature in mind. Those of us who have really committed to following Christ, and I think those who have a real sense of what it means to be a Christian, we all know that even though we try to follow him, we still mess up, and therefore we are still sinners. We know the text that says, all of us are like sheep who have gone astray, that we remain all our lives sinners in need of mercy. Do we know that? Yeah. Again, if we bear in mind that this is not the sort of literature that is just producing a deductive argument, we have to ask the wisdom literature, well, what do you mean by wicked and sinner and scoffers? Here, let me read you some of the things that in the book of Psalms and in Proverbs is used to describe who these people are. These are people who know what is right, but choose to turn away from paths that are good in order to pursue life according to their own feelings and desires, no matter what it does to the people around them. Without any regard for justice or what is right, and without any care for anyone except for themselves. And now, again, I'm not making these things up. These are the descriptions that are given in Psalms and Proverbs. In both of these books, those who would be given these names would be described as foolish. Foolish because they're altogether unteachable. They won't learn anything. They despise discipline. They keep company with thieves and adulterers. They cast God's word behind their backs. They speak evil, using their words to destroy others rather than to build them up. They're greedy. They're only concerned about their own gain rather than what is good for others. They're deceitful, competitive, unjust, and slanderous. That's who these people are. Now, the psalmist begins by telling us the one who is happy has a particular relationship with folks like this. Look at the first three words there. Now, in your translation, in the NRSV, the first verse says, they do not take the advice of the wicked. The Hebrew word, the verbs at the beginning of each of these clauses are actually more directly the words walk, stand, and sit. Now, these words, all of them, are meant to convey something symbolic. And in the past, I've talked about walking as a metaphor for lifestyle. Do you remember this? Paul in the New Testament says, lead your life worthy, and in the Greek it's peripateo, which is walk. Walk in such a way. And that was a familiar idiom in the Old Testament times as well as the New Testament times for the style of life that you live, the way that you walk through life. The second word here, stand. Stand is a verb that is meant to indicate entirely location. What path do you choose to place yourself upon? And then finally, that word sit is connotes the process of making important decisions. Maybe you remember that often in the scriptures, when a decision is needed to be made, the elders will sit together in the gate. They all gather together to make important decisions. The idea that the psalmist is conveying in this first clause is that those who are happy are careful about the people that they go through life with, that they choose to walk along the paths which they choose with, and those who they seek major counsel from when it comes to important decisions. And the simple picture that the psalmist gives us is this, that a life that thrives like a tree is a life that follows from choices, not to choose companions who are described by words such as wicked, sinners, and scoffers. Now, before we go on to what they do, I want to add one thing that I think is a helpful warning. There have been some who have taken from this particular psalm this idea that what Christians are supposed to do is disassociate themselves altogether with anyone who's not a Christian. I want you to understand that I do not believe that's what's being said here at all. I think it's clear that what the psalmist means is that when it comes to the big life decisions, when it comes to the central people who are the significant relationships in your life, when it comes to the group that you surround yourself with at times that really matter, then it's important to have people who are also walking on the way with you. But as far as it meaning that we should disassociate ourselves altogether with ungodly people, all we have to do is look at the example of Jesus Christ to see that that's not what we're supposed to do. And for that reason, I would say to all of us here that if you would like to be a person who grows like this tree, and is strong and vital like the tree, then by all means, choose to surround yourself with the right people when it comes to the big things in life. But then I would add, if you're going to be a part of this church, and this goes for those of you who are here this morning, if you are a person who, as I read, the wicked sinners and scoffers, you had a mental checklist saying, that's me, that's me, that's me. I hate everybody here, including that guy speaking. If that's you, you're still totally welcomed here. And our community should be connecting with people like that, not by placing ourselves on the way that leads away from God, but by trying to do what we can to bring them along on the way that leads toward Him. Now that's the first stanza there where the psalmist tells us the things that those who are growing and alive like this tree, rather than dead and flimsy like this chaff. Well, they're the people who do not do those things. The second clause tells us what they do. So we have the negative first and the positive second. Here's what he says they do. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law they meditate day and night. I got this bigger so you can see it better in the back of the book. When you hear the word law, what do you picture? Don't answer, but think for a moment. I know for me that when I hear the word law, I think of something that's written down, that's impersonal, that has something like a list of statutes, things that I'm supposed to do and not supposed to do, and maybe it includes the penalties for breaking those rules. Does that sound about what you think of when you hear that word, law? Okay, that makes sense. This is where I think a little bit of familiarity with the Hebrew is helpful, okay? The word that is translated law, we have it here in these two times, they delight in the law of the Lord and they meditate on His law. The Hebrew word that is translated law is this word, Torah. Okay, that's how it looks in English. I tried to find a font for Hebrew. I couldn't do it. You get the idea. It's Torah. You've heard that word Torah, some of you?
Yeah.
Okay. Torah, this is what it means. I think this is absolutely beautiful. And before I show you what it means, let me say it again. The ones who are growing like these trees, rather than dying like this chaff. And this is where, if you want to hear what it is that would lead toward the sort of vitality that we've described, here's where it is. You ready? They're the ones who delight in the Torah of the Lord, and on His Torah they meditate day and night. This is what Torah means. Look at this. It means instruction, guidance, and direction. Now, just think for a moment with me of these words, instruction. Think about that word for a minute. Does it imply something personal when you think of it? Instruction.
Yeah.
Instruction comes from an instructor. This is a teacher who knows about a subject that you want to know about, but you don't yet know enough about, and so you go to the instructor to receive what you want, which is instruction. We'll look at the second word, their guidance. Have you ever been lost? You can't find your way? I'm asking you, has there ever been a moment in your life, and maybe there's one now, where you just don't know which direction to go? You're lost. You need someone to guide you. Guidance comes from a guide. Torah is guidance. And that last one there, direction. Have you ever been confused? There's some subject that you need to know about. You keep making things worse when you try to work it out. What you need is someone who is knowledgeable enough to direct you in the way. And what the Torah is, the law of the Lord, what it is it's instruction, guidance, and direction that comes from a person. And that person is the Lord. Now this is the conviction that runs throughout the Old Testament. It is that the God that we meet there, not the God that we invent, but the God that we meet in the Old Testament scriptures, who came to His people, this God wants to have a relationship with His people that looks like this. Instruction from Him and following from them. Guidance from Him and just simple trust from them. Direction from Him and obedience from them. And what the psalmist makes plain for us is that when we, as people, are in the right relationship to this instructor, to this guide, and this director, then we turn out like a tree that's planted by streams of water. Now, I'm going to go back just one more time to this middle idea here. He says that the happiness that he's speaking of comes when a person delights in this Torah and when a person meditates on it. The first word there, delight, means just what it says. Have you ever experienced time with friends or family, where everything is just going right, and the best word to describe it is that it's just delightful.
Yeah.
Isn't that great? You feel like in this relationship or this moment, you sit back. I had this experience just the other night with some friends. We were sitting out on my front stoop talking about life. It wasn't easy. I was telling them about some difficult things in my life, and they were listening to me, and I was feeling a little bit anxious, but then when I began to share, they reassured me, and I sat back, and it felt like everything was right, and that was delightful. The poet says, that's the relationship that God means for you to have with Him. One where you are able to delight, not just in Him giving you the things you want, or making you find the happiness that you probably won't find, but actually delighting in His guidance and His instruction and his leadership. That's the relationship that this poet says we're meant to have with God. Now, the second one, meditate. There's a lot of talk about meditate these days. You know, you might picture somebody with their legs crossed and their hands up saying, like, oh, or something like that. And this is a form of meditation for sure. But in the Hebrew language, that word meditate is an onomatopoeic word. You know what that means, onomatopoeia? Anybody know what that is? Like, give me an example of onomatopoeia in English and shout it loud, please.
Crash. Bang.
Nice. Crash, pow, bang. I like that. How about a different genre? Let's do like, well, I don't really like that. Never mind. I was going to say like body sounds, but let's not do that. You get the point, right? It's a word that sounds like what it is. The word meditate in Hebrew is like this. Ready? No, this is why I do that. It's the word for mumble. That's what the word is. It's the word for mumble. And the reason that word is used there is that in a culture where there are not printed books like we have, people didn't go buy the Old Testament scripture and read it. They didn't have the money for that. There weren't books like that. What they did is they memorized it and they mumbled it to themselves over and over again throughout the day. Now, I want to put this out there as the best bit of advice that I can give to this whole community, and I've tried it out this week. If you can find some guidance or instruction or direction in the wisdom literature, let's say you've read through Proverbs, and you come across a passage that you think, this is really good, this really would guide me, and this is what you do. You memorize it, and throughout the day, you say it to yourself over and over again. And I'll tell you what it does. It changes the way you walk. And it changes the way you are with the people that you sit down with. And it changes what you're like when you're standing in the group. And I'll give you my example. I picked this passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I memorized it. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. That was what I did. And I'll tell you, I've been mumbling it. I woke up in the middle of the night last night and I was saying it. It turned into that song by Sixpence. Trust in the Lord. If you know that song, that's good. I heartily commend this to this group of people to take the time with the Torah, the instruction and guidance of the Lord, to take passages and put them in your mind and say them over and over. And I will tell you, it will change the way you live. And what the psalmist says is that not that you'll get everything you want, but you'll finally be a shiny, happy person, but that you will be more like a tree than chaff that blows away. Let me give you a few other recommendations for passages to put in your mind. Do you worry a lot? If you're a person who worries, go find that passage in Matthew where Jesus says, do not worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Just look at the sparrows and see that your Heavenly Father cares for them. You put that one in your head. If you're a person who judges other people a lot, some of you do this, where you're always looking at what's wrong with other people's lives, and you just love seeing their mistakes. I do this sometimes. You go to the part where Jesus says, why do you judge the speck in your neighbor's eye when you have a plank in your own? And I'll tell you, you can do this with the things that Jesus says. You can go through Psalms and hear images that will be able to fit into your brain like this. And you can do it in Proverbs as well. And I will tell you that the psalmist presents to us a simple image of chaff on the one hand that blows away and a tree on the other hand that is firm. And he says that the tree is the person who chooses who to live life with carefully and then delights in the guidance and instruction and direction of the Lord. And not only delights in it, but puts it in their mind so that they mumble about it all day. So in conclusion, I say, become a mumbler. Let's pray together.